Doug is up with his brother in North Carolina, helping him move in. And suddenly, all these things that I've completely taken for granted, I now have to suddenly remember how to do. And you should be up here reading this and not me. And this is kind of his job to proclaim the gospel. And then it's really nice because I get to sit there and I get to listen. And then I come up and then I explain it. And it's a little tag team and my partner's not here. So I have to kind of tag myself up and do this. And I feel like I'm about to forget something. So if I forget something during the rest of the service, if there's some sort of diaconal duty that I'm just not thinking about, somebody poke me or throw something at me, and we will work it out. But I will say it is awkward and odd. I am way too used to having a deacon now, and we'll just sort of see if I can remember still how to do some of these things. So again, I just read the gospel, and it's typically the role of the deacon so that I can come up and then explain it. You know, it's my role, not just this Sunday, but every Sunday, to take what we have read and proclaimed from Scripture, try to make it real, try to make it relevant, try to explain it, try to, answer questions so it connect the dots, make this something for us, something for you. And it is very common for preachers to not look forward to preaching on Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday, we are actually commemorating a doctrine. So rather than a scripture lesson, you know, something that you can preach about the life of Jesus or whatever, we have a doctrine to talk about. And not just any doctrine, but a doctrine that we really cannot fit within our human minds. So it's tough and it's tricky, and there will be preachers all over the place who either won't want to do this, or they do it and it comes across very poorly, or they do it and they use analogies that just really aren't right. So preaching a doctrine has its own pitfalls because there's no specific scripture to point to when we are looking for the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. Okay? The word Trinity is invented by the early church to describe the indescribable. Okay, God reveals himself through Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? How do you figure that out? How do you make that make sense within our heads? You know, when we read our first reading from Isaiah, Isaiah has this vision of being in the temple, and the glory of God is so overwhelming. You know, he gets just this fraction of a glimpse of the glory of God, and he's convinced he's going to drop dead. You know, it's so much to try to take in the infinitude of God Almighty that Isaiah's like, and I'm going to die. All right, so how can we then take the essential nature and character of the infinitude of an almighty God? A God who made all that there is seen and unseen. A God who has made this vast, indescribable universe. How can we fit all of that within the finite spaces of our mind? And we can't. We can't. So what the early church does is they say, Scripture witnesses to us that God has proclaimed his own name, his own identity, his own essence, and his own character as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. Now we know God is one. We know he is united. We know that there is only one true God. You know, this is not the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. This is not the kingdom of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. When Moses gives the Ten Commandments to the people, it starts off with the Holy Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we know that. Well, how do we reconcile that? That we know that God is one, there's not a plurality of gods, with the fact that he's revealed himself through Scripture, through the witness of the church, through our own lives as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the early church comes up with this term Trinity, like tri and unity, that is an attempt to describe the indescribable. We cannot wrap all this up in a tiny little package, but the best that we can do is to receive God's revelation to us, and then we have this kind of shorthand to refer to it. Does the word Trinity capture the be-all and the end-all and the top and the bottom and everything about the essence of God? No. But it does remind us that at his very essence, at his very core, at his very character, God is relationship, God is love, God is family, he is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. So, that doesn't mean that Scripture does not point to this, that there are elements of it throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. It does mean, however, that the doctrine itself comes through a period of reception. As we try to make sense of this, as we try to make sense of who Jesus is and what he's done, as we try to make sense of the Spirit that is within our lives and that binds us together, that gives us godly power, that gives us a supernatural ability to act as one body, even with people we're not very much alike with, even with people we don't really even like at all. How do we make sense of this, that this is the very power of God as he has told us it would be? So whenever I think about this, about the concept of God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it always reminds me of the story when I was a kid. So I was small. I was, maybe 5 or 6 years old, whatever it was. And my parents had taken us to Daytona Beach, and we were going to go to a timeshare presentation. Okay. My parents had no money for a timeshare. We were in it because if you went to the timeshare and you listened to the spiel, you know what we got? An Atari 2600. Ooh, now that was big time back in whatever, like 1981 or whatever this was. So, we'll go to the beach, we'll listen to this talk, and we get this awesome video game at the end of it. So we're there, it's my parents, Bill and Mary, and I'm there with my older sister Kim, and like I said, I'm like 5 or 6 years old, and we're traipsing around this, it's like an apartment or a condo, as the salesman is talking to us. And he is one of those high-pressured salesmen who is just, he's talking a mile a minute, and he keeps talking to my dad about all of these amenities and what a great deal it is and why you should totally do it. And so he keeps saying, well, Bob, Bob, that Bob, because of this Bob, and because that's why you should get this deal, Bob. And, my dad's name's not Bob. My dad's name is Bill. But this guy was using, I think it's a sales technique, like you say the person's name over and over again, but it's the wrong name. And, again, if we had money for a furniture, I'm not so sure my dad would have bought from a guy who cannot remember his name. But anyway, and the manner that only a 5 or 6 year old can do, because we lack social convention and a knowledge of the volume of our voice, I say really loud, Dad, why does that man keep calling you Bob? my dad had told the man what his name is. He had revealed to him, and the guy got it wrong. And it went from annoying to silly to weird, and then I stepped in and I made it even more awkward. But the idea is, if God Almighty has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I say we trust him. I say we use that. Do you understand the depths of the doctrine of the Trinity? Nope. Because I don't either. That's okay. But he has told us his name. He has told us his character. He has revealed to us at his very essence. He is love. He is relationship. He is family. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, this is my name forever, so I say we use it. I say we know it, we trust him, and we use it. Now, we can't operate very easily, I think, as sort of practical Unitarians. God, 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 amen, and all of that. And I think we do a disservice because we've been told his name. We ought to recognize that. We ought to respect that, and I think we ought to use it. But he's revealed himself in his unity. There are still three persons, a Father, and he is almighty, and a Son who has taken on our very flesh and our lives, and he's flesh and blood and bone and a spirit. A spirit that even though the Father and the Son are apart from us, the Spirit is now within us. The Spirit binds us together and unites us as his church. And because this is kind of tricky, we set aside Trinity Sunday to remind ourselves of this, to explain it maybe one more time, and to say it is worthwhile, regardless of how much we understand it or don't, because he has revealed himself to us. Who are we to say otherwise? It's the witness of Scripture. It's the promise of Christ. It is the knowledge of the early church. It is our own personal experience. Therefore, we acknowledge and we worship God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, now it is a very wet, sloppy day, and it's a holiday weekend. Got a real small, little intimate crowd, so I am going to do something different. Okay, we're gonna do this a little differently. I want you to pull out your scripture readings. Okay, now, I have said that the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in Scripture, but Scripture points to, witnesses, and testifies to God's nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, these are the readings from Scripture, Old Testament, and New, that we have received through the lectionary for Trinity Sunday. Now, we know the lectionary, the three-year cycle, and it's been around forever, and usually these readings are picked to, you know, kind of walk us through the life of Christ or to be connected in some way that emphasizes a theme or a day or what have you. So, what do you think the theme is today for why these specific scriptures were picked? What is it? The Trinity. Okay. Right. So, some way, somehow, I think if we look, we are going to find the Trinity revealed in all of our readings today. But we're going to look at it together. We're going to figure out how each of these readings, in its own way, witnesses to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, let's start at the end. We're going to start with the Gospel. I think that one's, you know, relatively simple and straightforward. We'll start at the end and we'll work our way up. So, we have got this, relatively lengthy passage from John chapter 3. In skimming through it, can you find the Trinity here? Where is the Trinity in our reading from John chapter 3? Anybody see it? Yes, no? What do you got? Who can find it? I am going to tell on you to the 9 o'clock service because they all started saying stuff and raising their hands and giving answers, and you guys are silent like the crickets.
Are you doing it separately or all together?
Whatever you got. Okay. Where do you see the Trinity in John chapter 3?
Well, I see the Son.
Son. Okay, what do you see about the Son?
At the end of the Gospel.
Okay, all right.
Is that how you're going for it?
Okay, sure. Where else?
Yeah.
What do you got? Okay, no one's ever gone to heaven except the one. So here's the Son again.
Spirit.
Where's the Spirit?
Spirit. Spirit.
Okay, all right. Okay, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Very good. So do we see the Holy Spirit in here somewhere? Yes? Yes, okay. Do you see God the Father here anywhere? Where? Okay, no one can perform the signs unless God was with him, for God so loved the world that he gave, what did he give? God and Son. So, do we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do we see the witness of the Trinity in John chapter 3?
Yes.
Okay, let's move on. Okay, let's turn to our epistle now. We are reading from Romans chapter 8. This one's a lot shorter, but can we find the Trinity in Romans chapter 8? What about the Spirit? Aha! Okay, here we go. Here we go. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, when we think about the child of God, God as a child, who do we think of typically? Jesus. Yeah, right. Okay. But he's saying, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so you should live again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So the Holy Spirit is what makes you part of God's family. The Holy Spirit is what adopts you in. You used to belong to another family. Now you belong to God's family. You have been adopted in, and you are his child. That is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit who makes you the son of the Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? Where's Jesus in this? Okay. So the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So the Spirit testifies that we are adopted by the Father and we are co-heirs with the Son. We see the Trinity in Romans 8? Okay, good. Now, we do not have a psalm this morning, which is unusual. We have a canticle. A canticle is a passage of scripture that was intended to be a song or a poem or something like that. But this is from somewhere in scripture that it's kind of lyrical, and so it gets, you know, kind of set aside as though it were a psalm or a song. So we have Canticle 13. Do you see the Trinity in Canticle 13? Okay. Yeah. Last verse. Glory to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We will praise you and highly exalt you. That one's too easy. That one's the center square in bingo. It's a gimme, right? Okay. Well, let's take our final exam here. Okay. Here's the tricky one. Here's the tough one. We're gonna go to our first reading. We are gonna go to Isaiah. Now, I say this is tricky because Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah writes well before Jesus was ever born. Does Jesus exist prior to his birth in Bethlehem?
Yes.
Doctrinally, yes. Doctrinally, yes. He is the Word of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Remember your prologue of John from John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. So even in the beginning, prior to his birth, prior to his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ as the eternal Word has and always will exist, but through the birth of Christ, through that conception, through Bethlehem, the Son now has an identity that we can know with flesh and blood and bone. He knows our life, he knows our struggles, he even knows our sin. He is Jesus and he is our Lord. But if he has always existed, if he always was, then that means he might be here even in the Old Testament somewhere. So we have to figure this one out. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. This one's tricky. This one's tough. But can you find the Trinity in Isaiah chapter 6? Okay? What do we hear? Right. Now, I got to be honest with you. Somebody brought that up at 9 o'clock. I wasn't even thinking of that. But they're totally right. Okay? What do the seraphim sing as they are surrounded in God's glory? They sing, holy, holy, holy. Okay? We will say these exact same words in a few minutes at the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer. We call it the Sanctus because Sanctus is a Latin word for holy. Okay. So they're saying holy, 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 thrice holy, triple holy, three holies. Why? Well, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, it's subtle, very subtle, but I think that is an arguable point that it's there. We got one more. This one's real subtle, and it's real tricky. What can you find?
I'm probably off base, but it bothered me that Isaiah's sins were, because I didn't believe that the sins could be forgiven without our Lord.
Okay.
So this.
Who forgives sins though?
God.
God does. Now, he chose to forgive Isaiah's sins through this consecrated burning coal. How does he choose to forgive the sins of the world? Through Christ. through Christ. Now, sins have been forgiven throughout the Old Testament in a sacrificial system. It just didn't last. You know, every year you had the Day of Atonement, you kind of had to get clean all over again. It's Christ who makes the one sacrifice that's good forever. Okay, it's a tricky one. Can you find the Trinity? One last thought. What do you got? Ah, look at the very, very end. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? No? What does he say? Who will go for
us?
What's the difference between me and us? There's a singular and there's a plural. Why would he say us? Me is perfectly appropriate. Me works grammatically. It works syntactically. Why? Who will go for us? I will argue the point that even prior to the birth of Christ, here is a glimpse, here is a fragment, here is a shadow, here is a tiny piece. Even if they didn't understand it at the time, but God refers to himself as that essence, which is relationship, which is love, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? For Christ our Lord, who has always existed. The Spirit, who has always existed. The Father, who has always existed. Revealed through Scripture, Old Testament and New. Ways that are crystal clear, ways that are a little more subtle, a little trickier, maybe a little more difficult to see, but are there nonetheless, because this is who God has revealed himself to be. He says, it's my name forever. He says, it's my essence. He says, it's my character. He says, it's my nature. At the very heart of God is love, is relationship, is family, is Father, His Son is Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.